Let's turn to the third chapter of Philippians, and we want to pick up our study where we left it last November. Philippians 3:17. If you're having trouble keeping abreast of these studies, some of the prior studies that we've had are in print at the back, and if you'd like to pick those up this week and look at them, it might help you to bring you abreast at least to where we are over the next 2 or 3 weeks. Verse 17 of chapter 3, Paul begins with this word of command, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe or mark well those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." It's always surprising to me when I come across these statements in the New Testament where Paul says quite unashamedly, "Follow my example, look at me, and pattern your life after my life." I think that's probably very difficult for us to understand. We would find it difficult at least to say that to people. Look at me. Observe the pattern of my life and emulate my character. We probably feel much more comfortable using ourselves as bad examples or negative examples. Look at me and don't do what I do. But Paul doesn't put it that way. He says, look at my life and pattern your life after mine. I counted some 6 times at least in the New Testament where Paul refers to his own life as an example. He says to the church in Corinth, "Follow me, as I am a follower of Christ." He says here in this book of Philippians, in a later passage, "The things that you have heard and received and learned and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you." And then in 2 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy and says, "You have followed my example, the example of my teaching and my conduct." And Paul says that's something admirable, something that he can commend Timothy for. Now, what right does the Apostle Paul have to make a statement like that? Well, you see, the Apostle Paul realizes that God is in the business of changing lives. We are intended to be monuments to the Lord's ability to change even the most wretched life. Paul speaks of himself as the chief of sinners. And yet, the Lord is in the business of taking the world's worst sinners and turning them around and making their lives worthy of emulation. We're intended to be monuments of God's grace. I don't know how many of you have been to the Black Hills, South Dakota, and have seen one of our national monuments there at Mount Rushmore, the figures of the 4 presidents that were carved into the granite face of the mountain by the sculptor Goodson Borglum, and intended, of course, to be a monument to these presidents. But as you look at these immense statues, they really amount to a monument to Goodson Borglum, the skill, the patience, the ability of this man to carve these monumental things in the granite. They're a monument to him and his ability. And you see, this is what God intends us to be, monuments to his capacity to change lives. Renewed men are God's product. That's what he does. He changes lives. And therefore, Paul says it's right for you to look at me and pattern your life after me, because I'm a display of what God can do with the most wretched of sinners. Now, this is something that not only apostles can do, it's something that all the rest of the body can do, because he says, not only look at my example, but the pattern set by others who are around me. You see, apostles do have a unique office in the body of Christ, but their character is not unique. All the body is intended to display the handiwork of God in that way. Look at me, Paul says. Follow my example. Now, it is important to understand that Paul is not saying just merely to emulate his behavior, because that in itself amounts to putting yourself under law. Whether you put yourself under an objective codified written standard, such as the Ten Commandments, or whether you try to emulate the standard that you see in someone else's life, if you're attempting to do that by self-effort, it amounts to legalism. You're putting yourself under the law. If you're trying to be righteous by self-effort, the Jews demonstrated by their attempts to keep the law for 1,400 years that it's simply impossible to be righteous by patterning your life after a standard. We can't be righteous by emulating another. I'm sure we've all tried from time to time as we observed people whose character was commendable, righteous. We sensed that we wanted to be that kind of person. We'd try to pattern our lives after them and it wouldn't work. But that's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, pattern your life not only after my outward behavior, but also the inner life, the principles that make possible the outward behavior, the faith that makes possible the manifestation of the character of God. He is saying, pattern your life after the whole of my life, the inward as well as the outward. And in chapter 3, we have a statement of the dynamics of Paul's life, the things that underlay his character, the principle that he operated on that made possible the display of the character of Jesus Christ, and therefore made it possible for us to pattern our life after him. Now, we looked at these matters several weeks before, but just to refresh your thinking, let's look back through chapter 3. Paul begins with a warning against certain men that he calls dogs, the outcasts, the people that are on the outside. He refers to the Judaizers, these men that followed the Apostle Paul about and intruded a work system into the churches that he established, taught them that salvation in Jesus Christ was not enough. You needed to keep the law. You needed to be circumcised. You needed to worship in a certain way. And these men were attempting to undermine Paul's ministry of grace, Christ only. But Paul calls them dogs. And he underscores the basic principle they operate on, which is confidence in the flesh. A confidence in the ability of man himself to do something to make himself worthy of the praise of God. Paul says, in contrast to them, we do not place confidence in the flesh. We certainly could, he notes. There are many areas of our life which we could count upon. And he itemizes his assets and he refers to various things in his life that were noteworthy. His religious upbringing, his national heritage, the fact that he was a Jew. He had been circumcised as a Jew. He wasn't a proselyte. Circumcised the eighth day. Raised in a religious family, in the right tribe. He had all of the prerequisites of a godly Jew if he were going to count upon the flesh. And then he enumerates some of the acquired characteristics that he could count upon. His zeal in persecuting the church, his zeal in Judaism. And yet Paul says in verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, those I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish or dung in order that I may gain Christ. Paul discovered on the road to Damascus that everything he had been living for, everything he counted on to making himself righteous, was dung in God's sight. And he turned his back on that and he began to pursue another principle, that he might gain Christ and that he might be found in him. Referring here to his identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. He's no longer counting on the past. He's no longer looking back to the things that gave him status before. He's not reckoning on his assets. He's counting upon the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. Paul says, that's the principle that governs my life. The principle of the cross. That life comes out of death. Life doesn't come out of self-effort. It doesn't come out of the right kind of religious background. It's not the result of a powerful personality or a powerful intellect. Life comes out of death. Laying in the dust, life's glory. All the things that we count on. Paul says, I put all those aside, and my life now is Christ. And my goal, he says, is to live the resurrection life in every situation. That's why he says in verse 11, in order that I might attain to the, literally, the out-resurrection from among the dead, that I may stand up out of my old dead self and live in every circumstance according to the power of a resurrected Lord. Now, that's the principle that governed the Apostle Paul's life. That was the basis of his righteousness, both the righteousness that he had in God's eyes and the righteousness that he lived out before men. He wasn't counting upon his strengths, his abilities, but the life of Jesus Christ. Life comes out of death. That's the principle of the cross. Paul is quick to say that I don't always act this way. There are many times that I don't reckon on the life of Jesus Christ. And that's why he says in verse 12, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, that is both my liabilities and my assets, my sins and the things that I might count upon, forgetting all of that, and reaching forth to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says, I not only have the principle well understood, but I'm seeking to apply it in every situation. I'm pursuing the application of that principle. The word that he uses here that's translated follow after is the same word that he uses earlier to refer to his persecution of the church. He pursues it with dogged determination. He wants to apply in every conceivable circumstance this principle that life comes out of death. Now I want you to note something else that Paul says in verse 15 that we didn't have an opportunity to talk about last November. Paul says, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. That's the mark of maturity. To operate, to have understood the principle of the cross, and to be operating on that basis. To be pursuing the application of that principle in all of life. Paul says that's what constitutes maturity. And if you're a mature man, you'll have this attitude. You'll be applying this truth. And then Paul says, and if anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. You see what he's saying? If in any area of life we're not applying the principle of the cross, if we're pandering to the flesh, cultivating it, we're letting it dominate us, if in any area of our life we're doing that, God will make us aware of that area of life. You see, we don't need to worry about hidden areas of sin of which we're unaware. God does not hold us accountable for sins that we don't know about, for areas of the flesh that we haven't, that are not obvious to us yet. In God's own time and in His own way, He'll uncover those areas and we can apply the principle there. But until He does, Paul says we don't need to worry about it. I occasionally have people come into my office and they're concerned about a sense of guilt that they have that they can't pin down. And they feel that it might be traced to some secret sin of which they're completely unaware, which God is judging them for. And you see, this verse says that God doesn't operate that way. That God only holds us accountable for what we know. And if there is any area of our life where we are unknowingly sinning in God's own time, and His timing is perfect, He'll uncover that area for us. But until we get there, Paul says, don't worry about it. It's not a problem to God. I occasionally have people who talk to me who are concerned about habits that they cannot get rid of. They're concerned, rightly so, but they feel that God somehow has not supplied the power to rid themselves of these habits. They've tried, but nothing seems to work. Well, there are a number of things that might cause that, but very often it's simply because God is not working in that area. That may be something that annoys you, but it's not a problem to God. There are other areas where the flesh is running rampant that are much more destructive, and God is putting His finger on that issue in your life. Perhaps it has something to do with your relationship with your husband or wife or children or employer. Something that we're not willing to face. And God is saying, I want you to apply the principle there. And we say, no, I want to apply it over here because this is more bothersome to me. And God says, no, I want you to apply it there. See, whatever areas of life God is concerned about, He will put His finger squarely on those issues, and we are held accountable only for those areas that are clearly revealed. Where God is not speaking to us, God doesn't hold us accountable. Paul says, don't worry about those things. What we are to be concerned about, according to verse 16, is to keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. That is, live according to the truth we have. Apply the principle where we know it needs to be applied. Now, here in chapter 3, you see, we have the pattern of the Apostle Paul's life. He says, first of all, there is a principle that is the basis of everything I do, and that principle is the principle of the cross. Life comes out of death. And I'm pursuing the application of that principle in every area where God is revealing to me the presence of the flesh, where it's dominating me. Now, Paul says that's the pattern that you ought to follow. Not just the outward behavior, but the inner life, the inner attitude that Paul describes here as a mature attitude. That's what he seeks for all believers. Now, notice what Paul does in verses 18 and following. He not only describes and defines for us the pattern that we're to emulate, but he gives us the reason for the command in verse 17. There are actually two reasons. One is found in verse 18 and one in verse 20. You'll note that both verse 18 and verse 20 begin with the little word for, or preposition for, and wherever that occurs in the New Testament, in almost every case, it could be translated because. It's an explanation, primarily, of what precedes it, or you could insert the little word why before the verse. Follow my example. Why? Well, two reasons. One given in verse 18, and one given in verse 20. In verse 18, you have a negative statement, and in verse 20, a positive statement. In verse 18, the reason why we're to follow the pattern, that is the principle of the cross, is because certain very, very serious things happen if we don't. Very destructive things. And in verse 20, he explains that if we do operate according to the principle of the cross, something very, very important will happen to us. Something of great significance. And it centers around these two ideas, the cross and the coming of Jesus Christ. Now let's look at verse 18. Paul contrasts those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us with many who walk, as he says, who are enemies of the cross of Christ. Many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. This must have been a recurring theme in Paul's teaching. To mark well those who walk in contrast to those who walk according to the principle of the cross. They're described here as enemies of the cross. Now we're inclined to think, when we see this term, of the more infamous skeptics of the 19th and 20th centuries, the great German rationalists, well-known philosophers who have been enemies of the cross, have been militant in their opposition of the gospel. We think of men like Bertrand Russell, and women like Madeleine Murray and others who are enemies of the cross in a blatant, militant way. And, of course, this passage does take these people into consideration. But Paul is really talking not about those who are obviously enemies of the cross, but all those who live out quiet, unbelieving lives. Those who are counting upon their own resources. Those who feel that they're adequate to face life. Those who encourage us to go out and do the best we can, get in there and mix with the crowds, and give it everything you've got, and to throw your best efforts, and to count upon your own resources. These are the enemies of the cross. See, because they stand against the very principle of the cross, which is that life comes out of death. Strength comes out of weakness. Adequacy comes out of inadequacy. Confidence comes out of not inner self-confidence, but a confidence in Jesus Christ. And as long as they live according to that principle, they constitute themselves enemies of the cross. inveighing against the principle, the only principle that can give life. Now, Paul doesn't say this in a self-righteous, gleeful way. He says it with tears. He weeps over them because of the pattern of their life. And the reason he weeps is because of the terrible destruction, the inevitable downward progress in a life like this. And he describes this for us in verse 19. Their end is destruction. Their God is their appetite, or the Greek word is really the word for belly. Their God is their belly. Their glory is in their shame, and they set their mind on earthly things. Paul says that with tears, he thinks of these people, and that the terrible results that come into their lives because of their opposition to the principle of the cross. He speaks first of their destiny. Their destiny is destruction. The word here translated destruction does not in any way imply annihilation. It rather means waste. This is a term that Matthew uses in his gospel in chapter 26 when he refers to the incident where the woman broke the alabaster jar of perfume and poured it over Jesus' head. And the disciples responded by saying, "What a waste. This money, this jar of perfume could have been sold for a great deal and given to the poor. What a waste." You see, what Paul is saying is that a life lived on the basis that he describes here, opposition to the cross principle, is a wasted life. It may be a life given to the pursuit of good things, righteous causes, good social causes, but if it's lived out of a sense of personal adequacy, it's a wasted life. And the world realizes this. You don't have to tell a non-Christian after a period of time that his life is wasting away. Eric Clapton, some years back, wrote a song, "I'm Wasted." They know. They know. No matter how hard they may try, their life becomes less and less productive. Wasted lives. Both Jesus and James in the New Testament use the term Gehenna to refer to hell. Gehenna, as I mentioned before, was the garbage dump in Jerusalem. It's a picture of hell, a picture of wasted lives, lives on the garbage heap. Satan is designated, is given the name Beelzebul, the Lord of the Flies, the one who presides over the garbage dump, the one who presides over wasted lives. You see, and this is the picture the Bible has of lives lived in opposition to the cross. They're wasted lives. With all the enormous human potential that we have, their lives that are put to no eternal use. Fruitless, futile, frustrating lives. And then Paul says a word about their deity. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their belly. Their God is their appetite. Now, he's not here referring primarily to the sin of gluttony, although if that convicts you, that's all right. The term, the way the Greeks used the word belly was synonymous to sensuality. They lived according to their five senses. They sought primarily to gratify the five senses. So a man whose God is his belly is a man who exalts the five senses, sees them as the highest good, and seeks to gratify them at all costs. Their God is their belly, Paul says. They live for their senses. Now, there are numerous applications, I think, of this statement. Perhaps one is that the scientist who believes that the scientific method has universal adequacy, what we receive through our five senses is the sum total of all truth, therefore deny revelation, the fact that God can speak apart from the five senses. That might be one application. But essentially, it can be applied in any area of life where the gratification of a sense is of first order, where it's of first importance, where life consists of filling our lives with beautiful things, beautiful homes, beautiful furniture, beautiful clothes. See, and there's nothing wrong with things in themselves, but they become God. That becomes the highest good, is the pursuit of beautiful things. are filling our ears with beautiful sounds, having the latest and the most highly developed stereo system. Nothing wrong with stereo system. But see, when it becomes a god, when it's the highest good, then our god is our belly. And it can be applied in any number of places where the pursuit of sensuality, where our senses are the most important thing and the gratification of these things. Paul says their god is their belly. And then thirdly, he says they glory in their shame. They glory in what they ought to be ashamed of. It's a strange inversion of values where good becomes evil and evil becomes good. Everything is relative. And then finally, the latter part of verse 19, they set their minds on earthly things. They're thing-minded. They love things instead of God, people, as God ordained. Now Paul says these are the terrible results of living in opposition to the principle of the cross. Invariably, these things come to describe our lives. Our destiny waste. Our God is our belly. We seek after things instead of after God himself. What a description of our godless country, with its inversion of values, our thing-mindedness, our preoccupation with having more and better things, and in every way, a description of what we see around us in society. But you know, this is also true in areas of our own life as Christians, where we fail to deal with the flesh according to the principle of the cross. Not in any ultimate sense, there's not waste in that sense, but in that area where we refuse to apply the principle of the cross, the result is waste, and our God is our belly in just that area. And that's why Paul says, it's so important that we take seriously the principle of the cross and that we apply it in areas where God reveals to us that the flesh is running rampant. Because the result, he says, with weeping, is terrible destruction and waste and disorder in our lives. And this is the first reason why Paul says that we ought to mark carefully those who walk according to the principle of the cross and pattern our lives after them, because of the terrible results in our lives of rejecting the cross. And then in verse 20, he gives the second reason. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. He alludes to something that would have had a great deal of meaning to the church in Philippi. The city of Philippi was a Roman colony, one of these outposts scattered throughout the Roman Empire to maintain the peace of Rome, and granted Roman status as a Roman city. And the people who lived in that city were considered to be Roman citizens. They had all the rights and privileges of those who lived in Rome. As a matter of fact, Rome was their home. That's where they belonged. They just were transients in Philippi. Now Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. This is not our home. This world's not our home. We're just passing through. Our home is in heaven. And heaven is not some far-off place. Heaven is all around us. Heaven is the dimension of the Spirit. Heaven is the realm where Christ lives and reigns. And it's just as real as the world around us, although unseen. Paul says, that's where we live. That's where our resources are. That's where our strength comes from. That's where everything that we need to live in this world can be found. It's in heaven. That's where we live. C.S. Lewis, in one of his novels, Still We All Have Faces, depicts a heroine who has a lover that no one can see. In fact, she can't even see him herself. She lives in a castle that can't be observed. She drinks of springs that no one else can see. She has hidden resources, hidden supply wherever she turns, and yet no one can see them. And this is what Paul says is true of us. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's where our life comes from. Just as Abraham, although he lived in the land and possessed the land, he lived in a tent. He was a transient. He was just passing through. It wasn't his real existence. He didn't put roots down. He didn't live for things here. His citizenship was in heaven. And this, Paul says, is true of us. And Paul says, the time is coming when Jesus Christ, our Lord, will break out of that other dimension and we'll see Him in all of His glory and we'll be like Him. He says that coming is certain. We'll see Him in all of His majesty and we'll be just like He is. Now you see, this is what we long for. We long to be like Him in every way. And we long to have a body that's equal to the demands of our spirit. Our spirits want to serve. We have great ambition in our spirit to be what God wants us to be. We have all the limiting factors of a fallen body. A body that's not capable of responding adequately to the desires of the spirit. But Paul says when Jesus Christ comes back, He'll give us a body that will be an instrument for the display of the power and the beauty of Jesus Christ wherever we go. And this is the second reason why Paul says we ought to apply the principle of the cross, because it's those who know and walk according to that principle who have the certainty of the coming of Jesus Christ for them. And He's going to set everything right, and He's going to give us the kind of body that's adequate to meet the demands of life upon us. Now, Paul says these are the reasons why we ought to pattern our life after the principle of the cross. A number of years back, a little boy was visiting his grandfather on his farm, and his grandfather had a stock tank on the back part of the farm. If you've ever lived in Texas, you know what a tank is. It's just something that's been hollowed out of the ground by a bulldozer, and they allow the rainwater to fill it. The stock drank there, and he was told to stay away from that particular place because the mud was very deep and it wasn't safe. And one day he disobeyed, went down to the tank, and was playing around, stepped off into a mud hole, and dropped up to his waist in mud. He began to sink, and he cried out in alarm, and his older brother, who was about 8 at the time, was standing nearby, and he started running for the house, saw his mother in the backyard, called to her, and she picked up a rake and ran back to the tank, and held it out, dragged him out of the mud. By this time he'd sunk up almost to the level of his chest, and of course she was very frightened and yet relieved, and you know how mothers are when they're frightened and relieved. And she said, "Son, what in the world were you doing?" And he said, "Well, Mom, I knew you were coming, so I was just standing there." Now, if you look at verse 1 of chapter 4, Paul says, Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. This is another one of those unfortunate situations where the chapter division comes in the wrong place. This really is a conclusion to what Paul has said earlier. Given the power of the principle of the cross in our life and the certainty of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, stand fast. Our Lord's coming again, and before He comes, He's given us everything that we need to stand firm in the face of whatever pressure you're experiencing. It doesn't really matter what it is, whether it's some oppressive situation in your home or on your job or in your school or whatever it might be. Given the adequacy of the cross, life that springs out of death, and the certainty of the coming again of Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, stand firm in the Lord. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, we thank You for this great principle that's laid out for us, the certain power that's ours and the application of this principle. We thank You that we have discovered it to be true, that life does spring out of death. And when we reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, there is life that comes from God. There's power and everything that we need. And we thank You also for the certainty of Your coming, the hope that's ours, that we shall be like You, and we'll be free from all of the impediments and things that inhibit us and keep us from serving as we know we should. And we thank You, Lord, for this good word, that we can stand firm. And we ask that this might be our experience, Lord, that we might stand firm together and be before the world a monument to your grace and your ability to exceed our expectations and to remake men according to your own image. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.